Put to Hebrews the 11th chapter. Our first reading will be from that in just a moment. I'm just going to quickly say it is good to be here. I appreciate so much the invitation to come and to study with you. Many of you are new faces, but there are an awful lot of familiar faces to me. It's good to be here. And I may say a few more things by way of introduction in the next hour, but they're going to ring a bell on me this time. So let's just jump right into this. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. Of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, said these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. With those words before your mind, I want to tell you about something that I experienced last summer. First time I had been invited to be a part of what's known as the Young Men's Leadership Camp, a camp that I know some of the young men here have participated in. I was invited to go over there, and it was just a most encouraging week. I got to be around some preachers that were great instructors. I was able to be with some excellent young men. The generosity of a Christian couple there allowed me to stay in a very nice lake house, which, by the way, is a sore spot with my wife and with Yvette, because when they do the girls' camp, they don't stay in this luxurious lake house. But anyway, it was one of the best weeks of my life. And yet, on Friday evening, when the camp was over, my suitcase was in my truck. I was on the road in just a few minutes. The whole week I was there, I didn't unpack my suitcase because I wasn't at home. It was a good week. It was a nice place to stay. Enjoyed the people I was around. But it wasn't home. I was wanting to go home. And I want you to think about that in a spiritual way. If the bulb had not blown this morning, you would see a title up there that said, "Are we living as sojourners and pilgrims?" We were joking last night at dinner about, instead of me using PowerPoint, I just made powerful points. Well, I thought I was joking. They may not be powerful, but you're going to have to kind of play along with me this morning. You won't be able to see them. But I want us to think about, as we begin, how we see ourselves. Seeing ourselves as God wants us to see ourselves, as people who live in a nice place and have many blessings here, and yet are not at home. We are exiles. In Jeremiah, the 29th chapter, I'm not going to turn there right now, but you may recall that the people of Judah had been taken captive in 597, the large group, and yet there were those saying, it's not going to last very long. This is going to be, the yoke of Babylon's going to be broken, you're going home soon. And God calls Jeremiah to write a letter. It said, look, you're here for 70 years. Take a wife, plant a garden, build a house, pray for the prosperity of your city. In many ways, we are like those people. We're here for, maybe the 70 years. It's going to be more for some, less for others. But we're here for a while. Marry. Build a house, plant a garden, live here, enjoy as you can this world. And yet, God had also said to them, you will be coming back. Babylon will not be the permanent home of my people. This world is not to be seen as our permanent home. There in Hebrews 11, what did it say about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah? They confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They, verse 14, were seeking a homeland. We often say that Abraham and Sarah left Ur to go to the land of Canaan. That's only true in a very limited sense. They left Canaan to go to heaven. They were seeking, verse 16, a better, a heavenly country. I want us to understand that's what God wants of us today. Turn over a page or two in your Bible to 1 Peter, the first chapter. The people Peter is writing to here are a people undergoing great persecution. There are people suffering. There are many difficulties. And yet what he's calling on them is to endure this suffering, to live godly, holy lives in the midst of all the suffering. How does he do that? Part of it is to say to them, verse 1, you are pilgrims. The English Standard Version will have the word exiles here. You may reside for the moment in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, but you're just exiles here. In verse 17 of the first chapter, he said, if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Notice that word stay. In my margin it says sojourning, dwelling as temporary or as resident aliens. The interlinear calls it a temporary stay. You have a temporary stay here. You know, there's a way to live. The second chapter, verse 11, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. They needed to see themselves as only here for a little while. They needed to see themselves as part of a sojourn, as just pilgrims, as exiles, people who were not in their homeland because they were suffering. There were the temptations to enjoy the lust, the wickedness of the world around them, but their mindset would make a difference. In the book of Philippians, in the third chapter, we see this principle in contrast. He gives us two groups, two mindsets. Verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Now watch the contrast. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. You see two groups of people? There are those, he said, who have their mind set on earthly things. Then there are those who see themselves as having a citizenship in heaven. And the mindset is going to affect the way you live. Those who mind earthly things, whose minds are set here, he said, their God is their belly. What are they going to do? What kind of choices are they going to make? They're just going to choose whatever satisfies the body. What I want is what I'm going to do. People who have that heavenly focus, they're willing to make different kinds of choices. They're willing to make the hard choices. They have a different priority. Colossians 3, just in my Bible, turning over one page, says, if then you were raised with Christ, in the second chapter, in verses 11 and 12, he had talked about being buried with Christ in baptism and then being raised up. You're forgiven of your sins. But he said, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Where are our minds? Again, we're here for our 70 years, as it were. You know, we've got to take care of business here in our Babylon. We're going to marry. We're going to build our houses. We're going to plant our gardens. We're going to do these things. But if we're what we ought to be, our minds, our priorities are above. They're set on things above, he said. We're looking toward Christ. If you read Colossians 3 and 4, you're going to read some demanding words. The language is challenging. As he talks to us, you know, he begins to talk to us in verse 5 about putting away fornication. You know, the sexual immorality, getting rid of uncleanness, and the passion and the covetousness, and he's going to go on to control your language, anger, be forgiving, you know, husband-wife relationship, master-servant. But if you've got your priorities right, you know, if your mind is set on things of the earth, if your God is your belly, there is no reason that you're going to deny yourselves the kinds of pleasures that he forbids in chapter 3. But if you've been risen with Christ and you're seeking the things above, you can do this. Now, I think what would happen is that I go through passages like this, even as we sometimes feel a little twinge maybe of saying, sometimes maybe I get a little too earthly focused. You know, I know this is what I ought to be. I know this is how it ought to be. And I want to be one of these. But let's be reminded, there's a downside. In John, the 15th chapter, Jesus, the night of his betrayal, the night before he goes to the cross, he's talking with the apostles. And in chapters 14 and 16, a big focus is on the coming of the Holy Spirit. But in verse 18 of the 15th chapter, he said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If you commit yourself to living as a stranger and a sojourner here on this earth, if you're willing to be one of the exiles, one of the people whose citizenship is truly in heaven, and see this earth is just the place you're passing through, you're a resident alien. Your allegiance is elsewhere. What he says is you be prepared. There are going to be times when your actions, your choices, your priorities are not just not those of the world. The world is not going to like it. They're going to ridicule. They're going to mistreat you. They're going to oppress you. And my question is, are we willing to accept that? Are we able to stand out? To take upon ourselves the attitudes of people whose citizenship is in heaven? Do we have, when it comes to morality, sexual attitudes, do we have the attitude of those above? You remember there in 1 Peter, as he had said about being pilgrims, he called on them to be holy. Verse 14 of the first chapter. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Chapter 2:11, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. The lifestyle, the moral choices God calls upon us to make are as different from those of the world as night and day. You just think about a passage such as 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. What does our world think about fornication? Premarital sexual relations? It's absolutely nothing. There are churches that will say, you know, as long as you are in a loving relationship. They used to say a loving and committed. Most of them have even dropped the committed. Just loving. You can go into many houses of worship, sit down on a Sunday morning with the person that you are living with, unmarried, and not a word be said to you. You'd be okay. If you watch any television at all, it's prominently featured. Homosexuality. I know you've noticed how it's glamorized today. You know, that drunkenness is humorous. It's something people laugh at. Covetousness is the American way. You know, greed is considered a good thing. You know, okay, you know, you're expected to donate a little bit to charity. But it's okay. God calls on us to be different. In Galatians, the 5th chapter, he talks of the works of the flesh. He said they are evident: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Lewdness. The King James calls it lasciviousness. Some will have sensuality. You know, what I have seen over recent years is that, you know, persuading people to dress in ways that adequately cover nakedness, that are, in the words of 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10, are proper for women professing godliness, dress in ways that would not put a stumbling block before others, as Matthew 18 speaks of, it's becoming difficult among Christians. And a big part of that is cultural. Our culture tells us, well, nobody pays attention to that anymore. And really, what is said, it's not that nobody pays any attention to people exposing their bodies. It's that nobody pays any attention to lust. Lust is just an acceptable thing. Lust is okay. It's okay to be looking upon those whom you have no right to look upon. You know, the days of Job, when he would say in Job 31, I've made a covenant with my eyes that I will not look upon a young woman. Now, those days are just gone. And I think that sometimes we don't give enough thought to being exiles. That we don't stop and think enough about, am I living and dressing as a kingdom of a higher nation? And then unfortunately, the John 15 factor comes in sometimes. Sometimes I believe we dress in some things that maybe give our conscience some twinge. Some things that maybe do bother us a little bit at first. But we don't want to stand out. You know the old proverb, the nail that sticks up gets hammered down? We're afraid to be different. And let me just say this. God never called on people to be different, just to be different. What he calls upon us to be are kingdoms of a heavenly kingdom, citizens of a heavenly kingdom. He calls upon us to have a mind that is set on things above. When that's the case, we're just naturally going to be led to be different. But sometimes I fear we're afraid of that. We're afraid of not fitting in. I fear that what I said earlier about attitudes toward sexual immorality, that even among some Christians, Hebrews 13:4 is losing its meaning. Hebrews 13:4, you recall, says marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Sexual immorality is serious. But we're going beyond that. I had a man who was a teacher at Florida College. And this is not about Florida College. This is about the fact most, he was talking about his Facebook account. Most of his Facebook friends would be Christians. Most of them would be younger people from the homes of Christians. And he told me, he said, if I make a post about homosexuality, he said, I have to be near my computer to answer the negative comments I'm going to get. Now, he was not saying that that's all young people by any stretch. But what he's saying, the numbers are becoming significant. That shouldn't surprise us. Our world glamorizes it. It denigrates. It calls anybody who would dare to say this is a sin that would say what Romans 1 says, verse 26, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. You state publicly that this is shameful behavior, and you will be viewed as, you know, some kind of barbaric, primitive guy whose thinking is not from the 20th century, from, you know, that's caveman mentality. You know, they're going to compare you to the folks in the Middle East who are beheading everybody. You will be, it's hate speech. And my challenge this morning is not to convince you this morning that premarital sex is wrong, that there's a need for modest dress, that homosexuality is wrong. My point is to challenge us to realize we can be influenced by these attitudes more than we realize. That it creeps into our thinking. If you watch, you know, television, I don't care whether it be Sports Center or it be, you know, a sitcom or it be HGTV and the House Hunters, in which every other couple is unmarried and about every fourth couple is a gay couple. You're going to be influenced if you're not careful. We are sojourners. We are pilgrims here. Our attitudes have to be shaped by things above. I think about marriage. I'm not going to take time this morning, because the bell's going to ring on me, to read all of Ephesians 5. Do you know what Ephesians 5 said? Give you the summary. Wives, submit to your husbands. Give respect to them. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Nourish and cherish your wives just as Christ does the church. 1 Peter 3 basically says the same thing. Among Christians, are our views on marriage and the relationship of husband and wife shaped by this book? Or is it by Oprah, The View, the various books that are out there on the market, the magazines? How much has our culture impacted us? I'm going to ask you a question. Just think about this. When was the last time you heard somebody preach on Ephesians 5 and not feel compelled to do a rather lengthy disclaimer about what subjection doesn't mean and what headship doesn't mean? And all that may be true. And the fact, I've given those. You know, in the very passage, Paul gives his own disclaimer. He says, husbands, your headship is not some tyrannical headship. It is you love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You nourish and you cherish. You care deeply. But if we're not being influenced by culture, why do we almost apologize for what's said in the pages of Holy Scripture? What's happening marriage-wise as it relates to divorce? Is divorce one of those rarities among Christians, so rare that everybody talks about it and says, wow, that's the first time in 50 years we've... No. Yet, the Bible hasn't changed what it said. Therefore, what God's joined together, let not man separate. Matthew 19:6. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Matthew 19:9. But why has divorce become fairly common among Christians? Because our culture, within about the last 50 to 60 years, has just made divorce a common thing. Oh, I think we fail a little bit. Divorce among God's people is not as common as it is in the world. But don't kid yourself that the world is not influencing us. We need to be on guard. I don't want this to be discouraging. I want this to be encouraging. I want you to be encouraged to realize I'm going to be committed to living with my mind set on things above. I'm going to look at my culture and I'm going to examine it in the light of God's Word. I'm not going to let it be the influence of my life. I'm going to seek to influence what's around me. There are some things spiritually I want to say. Very quickly, I hope to say more about this tomorrow evening. But it has to do with culture and truth. Have you noticed there are no absolutes except that there are no absolutes? You know, it's quite self-contradictory, you know, but there is no truth. You know, I mean, that's a self-defeating statement, of course. But we're basically being told we've just got to accept every viewpoint. Every truth is self-determined. In my lifetime, this has been something that has changed significantly. That it used to be that you could sometimes stir up a good discussion. Some people wanted to call it an argument. I prefer discussion among religious people in which people would get the Bible out. You know, and they would be arguing. I mean, and it was common. A Baptist and a Methodist would argue from the Bible about whether baptism had to be by immersion or sprinkling was accepted, and whether infant baptism and you could get a discussion with a neighbor, and then you would look to this word and study. And now today, it's like, you know, that's okay. You know, if that's your truth, that's good. I have my truth. I have what I believe. People aren't willing to go to this book and look for truth. John the 8th chapter. Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. One of the greatest challenges you face, particularly those of you who are younger, but I tell you, it's not limited to those who are young because we all live in this culture. It's going to be the challenge to understand there is truth. There is truth that can be known. There is truth that can be obeyed. That's what he asked in Galatians 5:7. Who has hindered you from obeying the truth? Ephesians 4, verse 4. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all and above all and through all and in you all. One faith, one baptism, one body. How ridiculously narrow-minded you are. You're a bigot if you believe that. That's our world. Our world increasingly holds in scorn those who would say the words of John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So you're trying to tell me that good and kind Muslim next door, that Hindu down the street, that Buddhist, that Jewish neighbor, he has to come to faith in Jesus. I can't buy into that. There are just many ways to God. My friends, I'm not going to take time this morning. I don't have time to talk to you at length about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the man who said, I am the way, and no one comes to the Father except through me, he also said, I'm going to be killed and rise on the third day. And over 500 people saw him risen. You need to hold to that truth. You need to believe in that. You need to understand. Yet, you're going to be looked upon as an extremist, more and more scorned. Can we do it? You know, that's really what I'm asking. Are we living as sojourners and pilgrims? You know, there is, I believe, in many places, a major push to change the emphasis of the Christian's life and the work of the local church, to shifting it more to meeting what they call the needs of the community. Feeding the poor, housing the homeless, you know, clothing the ill-clad. And I believe all of those things are things that Christians may have a part in. But the reason it's becoming the priority is we've lost our focus. We're more concerned about the poor than the lost. Because we have forgotten that this world, just as it's not our home, it's not their home. That a man can go to heaven poor, but he can't go to heaven without Jesus. Without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Without coming in obedience to His truth. And our priority, our greatest concern, ought to be taking the gospel to others. Oh, I'm not saying that to just give us an excuse to be uncaring. I don't believe there is a Christian who isn't compassionate toward those, as Galatians 6:10 puts it, as we have opportunity. When we encounter those needs, we do what we can to help. But the greatest need of mankind is not something that makes this world better, but something that gets him to the next world. I'm out of time. Think on these things. Commit yourself to being a pilgrim and a sojourner. And I'm just going to say this as we close. What I've said, this is tough stuff. Next hour, I'll give you some things that I believe will help you to do that.